Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you, Nicole, for that beautiful piece. And thanks be to God that He continues to treat us as sheep, and He our shepherd. I see in this primary text that I'm going to be looking at today, I see a glimpse of just that relationship that God has with us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, it reads this way, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." There it is. We have a shepherd who settles us. Verse 11 reads, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." On one of my recent visits to see my dad at the quaint assisted living where he is, I was visiting with him, and some of you have asked, and he continues to decline. He's pretty well bedbound now. He tries to talk, but it's kind of word salad at this point. But we still enjoy one another's company. I enjoy his. He seems happy and content, as much as one can be. But while I was in the facility, a staff member there, I overheard this staff member saying this, "Alexa, play Michael Bublé."
Birds flying high, you know how I feel. Sun in the sky, you know how I feel. Breeze drifting on by, you know how I feel. It's a new dawn, it's a new day, it's a new life.
That's what I heard, and that's what my dad heard. Now, my dad's eyebrows went up, and he was confused. I don't know everything, but here's one thing I do know. Michael Bublé did not come in and set up his orchestra, bring in his stage crew, and grab a microphone and start singing, "I'm Feeling Good." I know that didn't happen. But if you have a brain disease like Alzheimer's, you might be curious what is happening here. Simply by the sound of someone's voice, you can make that happen. It's kind of startling if you think about it. What happened is Alexa. Now, if you have Alexa on your phone, you might want to let her know this is not the time. Alexa is a sophisticated computer program designed to respond to specific voices, and it was able to scour these mountains of data, accumulated data, and it accessed a program, probably one of these music playing programs. I won't mention anyone just in case. I don't want anybody to think I've got a corporate sponsor up here. And it made the request, and it satisfied the request. The reason why it could happen was because of what's known as an algorithm. Now remember, I came from the School of Liberal Arts, so if you're a computer scientist or an engineer, you're just going to have to bear with me as I try to explain what an algorithm is. An algorithm is a step-by-step procedure for solving a problem or achieving an outcome. And because of the way that we can capture data in microprocessors now in exponentially more voluminous ways than ever before, we're able to capture this kind of information and make Michael Bublé's voice come out of a speaker simply by saying, "Please play Michael Bublé." Here's what I want you to see. You and I have an enemy. We have an enemy, an adversary, Satan the devil, and he works in a very similar way to that. And if you and I are going to withstand the wiles of the devil, as the Bible calls it, then you and I are going to have to learn how to disrupt the enemy's algorithm. We have a fundamental belief about this in the United Church of God. It reads this way: we believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings, who followed Satan in his rebellion. So you and I, as we go about our days in this world, we need to recognize that we have an often unseen enemy who is actively working to deceive us. His end is to deceive and ultimately attempt to destroy the people of God and the church of God. As a matter of fact, that wiles of the devil is from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. In verses 11 and 12, we read the wiles of the devil. In verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is our enemy. This is our adversary. And he has an algorithm that he is compiling about me and about you and about our interactions with one another. And if we're going to be successful in combating the wiles of the devil, we have to understand and disrupt this algorithm. I want you to consider with me the following aspects of what the Bible teaches about our enemy. And we're going to walk through a few of these, and I think you'll begin to see what I mean by his algorithm. We're going to look at his goal. What is our enemy's goal? Then we're going to consider his power. But we're also going to see his limitations. We're going to think about, talk about, consider his techniques. And then finally, we're going to talk about his future. The goal of our enemy, Satan the devil, is to destroy you. Make no mistake. Do not underestimate, his priority is to destroy you. If he cannot destroy you, he will discourage you. If he cannot discourage you, he will delay you. And throughout all of that, he's going to deceive you. He is going to lie to you in order to accomplish his goal. He will do everything within his power to prevent you from living a life that pleases God, and ultimately, he will do everything within his power to prevent you from receiving eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is his goal. From the beginning, he wanted to usurp the sovereignty of God, the authority of God. He wanted to be God. And he wanted for mankind, for you and I, to worship him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and you're going to see a more extended encounter between our enemy, Satan the devil, and Jesus Christ. There's a lot we can learn from this passage in Matthew chapter 4 about how to engage with the enemy. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. The teens and I, and the young adults and I, walked through Matthew chapter 4 last week during the Houston Family Weekend. And when we got to this place, we already said, Sometimes when I fast, just for the Day of Atonement, I struggle. 40 days and 40 nights, and after he was hungry, is perhaps an understatement. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." Now notice, Jesus is responding to the tempter, the enemy, Satan the devil, with the word of God. I'm going to show you a contrast between the way he does it and the way Eve did it back in Genesis chapter 3. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So now the enemy is actually taking the word of God and using it as a weapon for himself in this battle. It is written, and this is from Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." We must be aware of how much the enemy also knows the scripture. He knows what God's word says. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Three times, Jesus Christ used the word of God as a response to temptation, a response to the enemy's attempts to tempt him. What does it say in verse 11? Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. That's the template. That's the design that you and I have to interrupt, disrupt the enemy's algorithm. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, you can turn there if you'd like, but let me remind you from Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time we see the enemy approaching one of God's children. Remember, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Do you hear the way that the enemy uses tone of voice to share and spread doubt? Has God indeed said? Did he really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, here's an opportunity to remember what God said, to respond with the words of God. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." And if you're a savvy student of the Bible, you realize that's not quite what God said. It's not quite what God said. How confident are you in responding to the wiles of the devil with your knowledge of the Bible? Are you confident enough to say it is written? Are you going to sprinkle it a little bit with what you think you remember, what you might remember? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Eve said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He'll deceive, he'll trick, he'll manipulate. And if that doesn't work, he'll just come out and lie. If this feels like we're engaging in something serious, it's because we are. We're in a battle with a being who wants to destroy us. But Jesus Christ shows us a way to respond. When the teens and I talked about this passage in Matthew chapter 4, we talked about three prevailing temptations facing the people of God, and they're pretty specific also to young people. But the older I get, the more I find that these temptations are still just as real as they ever have been. I'm not going to say they're exhaustive, but these things are prevailing. One temptation that we talked about that we all sense is the temptation to be someone other than who God designed us to be. Let me say this specifically to you. The temptation is for you to be someone other than who God designed you to be. Another temptation is to do something other than what God wants you to do. This one's probably the most apparent. Yes, I should do that. No, I should not do that. I'm not sure. The temptation is to do something other than what God wants you to do. If I've not yet caught you that you are tempted by one of these, just wait for this one. The third is the temptation to move faster than God wants you to move. Or maybe I'm the only one who's impatient. Maybe I'm the only one who sometimes wonders, God, are you hearing me? Do you realize when I asked for that, I really kind of wanted it now? These are the prevailing temptations that I see. I think it's instructive that when Jesus Christ rebukes Peter, they sort of fall along these prevailing temptations. In John chapter 18, there's this passage where, remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is where he's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples are giving him information. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus says to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in his boldness and his courage, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is the right confession. But later in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, here's the temptation. "Oh, I got this. I know what to do." Simon Peter, having a sword. "Oh, I'm confident now. I've got a sword." He drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Don't you like that detail? So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter was about to interrupt the unfolding plan of God and do what he wanted to do, and do it in the timing that he wanted. And Jesus rebuked him. There's another place where Jesus rebukes Peter. in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 to 23. And here's what that says. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Have you ever told God, "I've got a better plan"? Have you ever told God, "That's a good idea, but I think I can improve upon that"? Peter began to rebuke the Son of God, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this should not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." One of his closest confidants, his most devoted disciples, he called him Satan. Make no mistake, the goal of the enemy, the goal of Satan the devil, our adversary, is to destroy you. And he does have power. The power of the enemy, though, is limited. And it's specific. Now, I don't have time to go into an exhaustive look at the power of the enemy, but I'd like to share just a few. He has the power to tempt. To tempt. Now, you'll want to know that there are words in the Bible for tempt and test, and these are oftentimes translated as tempt and sometimes translated as test, but they're different words. And the word tempt, when ascribed to the enemy, is that he wants to lead you into an action that will lead to your destruction. And he has that power to tempt you. This is what we saw in Matthew chapter 4. When he's engaging with Jesus Christ, he is tempting him in such a way that would have destroyed the possibility that Christ would become the Passover lamb. That was his intention. You'll see this again in a place like 1 Chronicles 21:1. This simple sentence that says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Those simple things can become so penetrating. And the enemy will tempt you to do that. The enemy also has the power to accuse. The power to accuse. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" We serve an enemy who is accusing us day and night, scouring your past, scouring the decisions you've made, and reminding not only God, but reminding you of what you've done. I want you to begin to think about accusing as reminding. Oh, are you thinking maybe you're going to make some new decisions? But remember how you failed the last time you tried that? Oh, you're going to try to start a new life, are you? But remember the last time how miserably you failed. This is the voice of the enemy. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us in the love chapter, Love keeps no record of wrongs. So when you believe and accept that the enemy is an accuser of the brethren, you begin to hear the voice that says, what makes you think you can change is not the voice of your heavenly Father, it's the voice of your enemy. There's so much power in that. There is so much power to stay where you are, to stay stuck in bad habits, to stay stuck in a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God because you don't believe that you can do anything different because the enemy says, oh, what makes you think you can? The enemy also has power over his minions, his demons. And I'm going to make reference to an area where I think in our culture right now, and this is different than language you probably hear me use on a regular basis, but I think there is a source of demonic activity that many Americans bring into their houses at this time of year. Especially. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's other places where we find glimpses into his power. I'm going to do a lightning round just so you can hear places where the Bible gives us these glimpses into some of the enemy's power. In Ephesians 4:25-27, we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, it's an admonition, an exhortation to servants, to ministers, to humbly correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He has a snare. He has traps, and they're laid all around. 1 John 3:7-9, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For his purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, there's good news coming. Just wait. There's good news coming. We're going to get to his future, and you're going to see the good news that's coming. But I don't want you to get discouraged just yet, so I'm going to give you a glimpse into this good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have an enemy, and his goal is to destroy you. And his power is vast, and it's real, but it is limited. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about his limitations. I think the simplest way to discover or really appreciate the limitations of the enemy and his power is to reinforce the attributes of God. And if we reinforce the attributes of God and then compare and ultimately contrast those with the enemy, we see clearly what the enemy's limitations are. For instance, God is omnipotent. Omnipotent meaning having infinite power. The God we serve has infinite power. Satan the devil does not. In Ephesians 1:15, we read, "The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Exceeding greatness, beyond your possible ability to comprehend, beyond the ability to define, is how powerful God is. Here's what it says about our enemy in Job chapter 1 and verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Oh. You notice how God limited his power. Notice how God put a limit there. You can do all this, but there's a limit. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, it says. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Make a mental note of that. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. In Job 2:6, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand." Satan's got some power. "But spare his life." Do you see that there is a limit to his power? Because God is omnipotent. Satan the devil is not. God is omnipresent, meaning he's able to be present everywhere all the time. Satan the devil is not. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God is omnipresent. Satan the devil is not. Job 1:7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Do you see the distinction? Do you see the contrast? Almighty God can be everywhere all the time, is everywhere all the time. Satan the devil, limited. In a memory scripture, James 4:7. I don't know if I've told the story, but years ago when I was a lad, scripture memorization was something that was encouraged in my church at the time, my faith tradition at the time. I had a sweet Sunday school teacher at the time who used to give us prizes for memorizing scripture. Bless her heart, she did not restrict us in any way. I came in the next Sunday and told her Jesus wept. I wanted my prize. Came in the following Sunday and said, "Remember, Lot's wife wanted another prize." Before I could get my third prize, she had a talk with my dad, and then she changed the rules on us. But if you want a memory scripture that's really not much harder than Jesus wept and remember Lot's wife, it's James 4:7. Submit to God. I cut it off. Cut it off in my notes. Here's what it reads. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and what? He'll flee." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God is omnipresent. Satan the devil is not. As a matter of fact, that same story about Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Luke adds a detail in his account in Luke 4:13. He adds one detail that we don't see in the other account. And it reads this way. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That is very important to remember. The devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time. He roams, he walks around, he takes notes, he captures information, puts it in his algorithm, and he goes to places and to people where there's an opportune time to tempt. God is omniscient, meaning he has infinite knowledge, not even bound by time or space, including being able to read your mind. God can read your mind right now. I hesitate to say this because I don't understand it. God can read your next thought before you have it. I can't fathom that. But that's how great God is. God is omniscient. Satan the devil is not. This is very important to embrace. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, we read this, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then in Psalm 139, my favorite psalm of all time, absolutely love the words of Psalm 139, which begin this way, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." I saw somebody posting a meme of that on Facebook this morning, and I said, amen. "Not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." In verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." But God knows your thoughts. He can read your mind. There's a passage in Matthew 12. I won't read this entire passage, but it's on the handout. But there's a place in Matthew 12:25 that reads, "Jesus knew their thoughts." But you say, "Steve, wait a minute. Sometimes I feel tempted in such a way that I really believe the devil knows my thoughts." Steve, you don't understand. I am tempted sometimes, and it is so uncanny how he knows exactly how to reach me. I'm glad you said that. Because what he's doing is reading the algorithm that he's created based on your actions and your words and your interactions with others, so that he has created this incredible mountain of data about you. But it's not because he can read your mind. It's because he knows what you said this morning when you woke up tired. Because he knows what you said last night when you were hungry. Because he knows what you said on Thursday when your colleague said something to you that you know always pushes your buttons. Check, check, check. You and I give the enemy the information that he needs to fill out his algorithm. Daily, sometimes hourly. We readily share our information, which is, by the way, the same thing we do with our Facebook and our Instagram and our Snapchat and our TikTok. We readily give our information. In Hebrews 4:13, it reads, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Almighty God is omniscient, knows your every thought, knows it before you think it, but Satan, the devil, cannot read your mind. Is that comforting? Well, before you get too confident, let's look at his techniques. Because he can't read your mind, but he may as well. The enemy lies, he tricks, he manipulates. You know, he believes in God. He believes there is a God. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." Even the demons believe and tremble. You do well. Kind of the translation from where I grew up. Good for you. He even uses the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. And he'll take pieces and phrases and components. Because he knows you love the Word of God. And he'll use that to manipulate you. He moves about to and fro, roaming, seeking, looking for this opportune time to maximize his impact, all the while collecting data in his algorithm, all the while putting it in his vast microprocessor of information about you, about your interactions with your loved ones, about your interactions with the people of God, all of it. He uses any and all publicly available information and sometimes finds in our carelessness encyclopedias of pertinent material. So young people, an encyclopedia is this book we used to have where basically they took the internet and put it in a book. We don't have them much anymore. Let me give you some examples of how we provide information to the enemy to go into the algorithm. This is what we provide. He doesn't have to twist our arms. He just waits. Complaining is a careful and selfish expression of displeasure without any attempt to bring it before God. Every time you complain, because it is publicly available, the enemy can include it in his algorithm. Mr. Einerson gave a message on complaining. And as I was listening to it, I was thinking, this is important, this is helpful. But I honestly didn't consider that I was much of a complainer as I began to do an inventory as a result of that message. I found over and over and subtle ways that I complain. I don't mean lament, to come before God in an attitude of reverence and yet complain. God, are you there? Are you listening? All throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, we find that God wants us to bring those things to him. God is big enough and capable enough to hear our complaints. But when we take our complaints to other people without ever considering bringing it before God, all we're doing is making it available for the algorithm. Then there's grumbling. Well, what's the difference between complaining and grumbling? Well, grumbling is a careless and selfish expression of displeasure about someone else, perhaps even God. So you take your grumbling to someone else. You ever grumbled? You almost know what it sounds like. It's almost like onomatopoeia. Rumble, grumble, 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 grumble. I tell you what. You ever been in an argument with your spouse and walked away saying, I tell you what, one of these days I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. Seems harmless, right? I didn't say it to her. Once I speak it, once I say it, enemy says, it's going in the algorithm. When she says that, Steve, you grumble. What about murmuring? Murmuring is a low-frequency complaining or grumbling that often cannot even bother to use words. You know what I'm saying? Can't even bother to use words, and yet it is equally effective. Because if I'm murmuring, the enemy says, "You having a problem, Steve? You having a bad day?" Because I'm seeing how this connects with what you just went through. And I'm filing it away. I'm putting it in the algorithm. What about gossip? It's a careless and selfish sharing of private or personal information of someone else. Every time you gossip, because it is publicly available, the enemy can use it in his algorithm. So now it's not only you, but is the person about whom you are gossiping. You realize how impactful it can be when you give the enemy the information about someone else. Oh, there's more. You think facial expressions are harmless? Goes in the algorithm. Body language goes in the algorithm. What about self-talk? What's your self-talk like? If I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. You know how many times I've heard that in my life? Countless. I'm worthless. Not only are you talking about a child of God, but you're giving the enemy weapons. Other habits too. Your scrolling habits, your watching habits, what you give your attention to, whatever is publicly available goes into the algorithm. You wonder why Facebook knows exactly when to give you an advertisement for Joy detergent. It's because you've been talking about Joy detergent and how well it cleans the floor, and they don't make products like that anymore. Because you feed your algorithm, and it knows, because it has volumes and volumes and volumes of data, and we now have the technology available to us to grab that data and analyze that data and pinpoint a message for you right now. And I don't know about you, but those messages don't come to me very often when I'm sitting in my quiet time reading my Bible. But when that colleague or that child or that teenager pushes a button, and I didn't say spouse. When they push a button, the enemy knows this will be effective. Science is catching up. Malcolm Gladwell wrote in his book, Blink, about the research of a guy named John Gottman. Gottman is a therapist, psychologist, who has brought more than 3,000 married couples into his lab at the University of Washington, calls it the Love Lab. And what he does is brings these couples into the lab, into a room where there's a video camera, and records them for 90 minutes just having a conversation. He will sometimes tell them, we're going to do something else in 90 minutes, so there's just no agenda. And couples will begin to talk about whatever couples talk about when they have 90 minutes at their disposal. They'll talk about the weather. They'll talk about the children. They'll talk about the dog. Well, somebody's got to take him to the vet next week. Well, I took him to the vet last time. No, you didn't. I took him to the vet last time. Do you see what's happening in 90 minutes? Gottman can use this data in 90 minutes to predict how successful will to predict with accuracy whether or not the couple will be married 15 years later. If he watches all 90 minutes, he can predict with 95% accuracy. If he only watches 15 minutes, he can predict with 90% accuracy. What is he looking for? Words, facial expressions, conceivable emotions, the following are really important. Contempt, anger, defensiveness, whining, sadness, stonewalling. What has he done? He's built an algorithm. And he can predict the behavior of married couples in 15 minutes. I'm afraid that our enemy does not need that long. There's good news, though. The future of our enemy is not in doubt. We know that we have a holy day, the Day of Atonement, that pictures that Satan the devil, who currently seeks to lead all of mankind astray, will be bound for 1,000 years so people of all nations can be reconciled to God. We find in Revelation chapter 12, turn there, you're going to want to see this. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, there it is, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that he has a short time. You may not know the enemy's future, but he does. Then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you and I don't think that this contributes to his animosity, his resentment, his ongoing rage toward the people of God, we are mistaken. He knows his future and he hates it. So what is the hope? The hope is in 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. His goal is to destroy. His power is vast and it's real, but it's limited. And he has really sophisticated techniques that he uses on a daily basis, but his future is also already determined. Now, as you and I think about disrupting the enemy's algorithm, I had so many thoughts, so many things that I wanted to say. I've distilled them down to 4, and I'm going to do this quickly. Number 1, acknowledge that this spiritual battle begins in the mind. Take captive your unsuitable thoughts, think on suitable things, and ultimately let the mind of Christ be in you. Why is the battle ultimately in the mind? Because there, it's between you and God. If you preserve some sanctity in your mind, God can work in that space without the interruption of the enemy. Oh, your flesh will still fight you, but you will not have the enemy because he won't be able to read your mind. Take captive those unsuitable thoughts. Remember, when a thought comes and you're asking God to take captive that thought, it has the idea of a prisoner of war. You and I are in a battle. When a thought comes that is not suitable for you in this battle, ask God to take it captive under the authority of Christ. It will be put behind bars. Think on the suitable things. Ultimately, let the mind of Christ be in you. Number 2. I'm going to assume that you have an ongoing Bible reading intake. You've heard a lot of it today. Can't help it. Even if you tried to get some rest, I just kept doing it. I'm assuming you've got a Bible intake habit. Add to your reading habit the following additional habits. Internalize, memorize, and act. Internalize the Word of God so that it is not just an academic exercise. It's not just an intellectual exercise. I read it, that makes sense to me, I believe it. That will not be sufficient for you in this battle until you internalize it and allow the living and active Word of God to penetrate you. You're not getting the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. Memorize it. You don't have to memorize it. but you might want to carry a Bible around with you everywhere you go. And I don't mean one on your phone, because that's complicated, right? I don't need to go into that, do I? I'm going to leave that alone for now. Come back to that some other day. I had a friend back in the day, took his Gideon New Testament and put it right here in his jeans, called it his Bible belt. We were cool back then. There's no substitute for having the internalized and memorized Word of God at your disposal when you're tempted. And act on it. If we're not doing the Word of God, we're going to struggle in this battle. Number three, accept that your tongue is a profound weapon in this battle. Practice using your tongue deliberately. Deliberately on the offensive in this battle. Now, what do I mean by that? There's so much in the Bible about trying to tame the tongue, control the tongue. I get that. I struggle with it just as much as anybody in this room. But here's one thing that I do know from Romans 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 3 is that you and I have an opportunity to use our tongues actively, deliberately, and offensively to take it to the enemy. How do we do that? Edify. I was a Thoreau fan back in high school. He had a spot in his Walden Life in the Woods where he simply said, simplify, simplify, simplify. I cannot help when I read that or think about that now to turn that for the people of God into this. Edify, edify, edify. Edify is a construction term, a carpentry term, meaning to build up. You and I, with our words, have opportunity to engage with one another, and every opportunity, edify. Build up. You do that, and you're taking the battle to the enemy. Edify, encourage, means to use our words to give courage to a brother or sister. Oh, we need courage right now to stand and to stand fast and exhort. If I get started talking about exhortation, we're going to be here a while, so I'm just going to say exhort. Such a rich New Testament word that includes compassion and includes comfort and includes the solidarity of standing next to one another. And you and I, when we use our words, our tongue deliberately and offensively, we take the battle to the enemy. And number four, put on the whole armor of God. If you've not read and meditated on Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 in a while, I encourage you to do so. Because we're in a battle. We're in a battle with an enemy who wants to destroy us. We'll stop at nothing to destroy us. We'll lie, manipulate. And you and I must be prepared for that battle. We know he's going to lose eventually. Until then, we must be about disrupting his algorithm. And by doing so, fighting back. May you and I fight back in the name of Jesus Christ.